Hey there, I'm Sean Finnegan, and you are listening to Restitutio, a podcast that seeks to recover authentic Christianity and live it out today. Today, in our fifth episode in this series, critiquing the book The Incarnate Christ and His Critics, we broach the topic of thrones. If Jesus sits on God's throne, does that make him God too? If so, isn't that two gods? We'll deal with these kinds of questions while examining throne texts, including Daniel 7, 13-14, Psalm 110:1, Revelation 3:21, and Hebrews 1:3. In each case, we'll see how incredibly subordinationist the throne texts are. Here now is episode 607, Did Jesus Really Sit on God's Throne? With Brandon Duke. This is part 5 of our series on the Incarnate Christ and His Critics by Bowman and Komaszewski. And today we're talking about the subject of the throne or the seat of Christ. And so, Brandon, I wonder if you could help us get started. What is their position on this subject?
So our authors say Jesus occupies God's position, God's place in the scheme of things. Jesus exercises God's prerogatives of judgment and salvation because he shares God's seat. That is, Jesus sits on God's throne from which he rules over all creation and rightfully makes those determinations as to our final disposition for all eternity. God's seat, they mean, I think, more than just the literal throne, although they definitely do talk about that. They mean more broadly this idea that he's in this role of God in his position as judge and king. They'll work through those claims, including sitting at God's right hand, being, you know, the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And like I said, they'll go through the actual discussion about the seat itself, things okay. He does from it.
Probably for most of us, the standard thought on it is that Jesus is seated at God's right hand, which on its face does seem to be more of a Unitarian claim than a Trinitarian claim. There are some medieval paintings that will have three men and they're all the same size and they're all seated on three thrones, one for the Father, one for the Son, one for the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't seem to be what we read in Scripture. So where should we get started with this?
So they want to start with actually Jesus's claim to that role during his trial in front of the Sanhedrin. So maybe the best place to go is to Mark 14 and maybe read through verses, say, 61 through 64.
All right. So this is what I'm seeing here. But he was silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" All of them condemned him as deserving death.
Yeah. So in that passage, obviously, the condemnation isn't necessarily for his political situation, but for this claim to this divine authority, which they think is blasphemous. Bowman and Komaszewski are going to put some effort into explaining that this is actually more than just a messianic claim, that it's greater than that. It's somehow implying his divinity, that he actually is the God of their ancestors. And so they say the following. Caiaphas responded to Jesus' statement by rending his clothes and declaring that Jesus had committed blasphemy. What makes Caiaphas's response odd is that the claim to be the Messiah was not itself blasphemous. Evidently, Jesus's answer went beyond a simple affirmation that he was the Messiah. And here I just want to push back on that 100%. That is false. Being a false claimant to being the Messiah was absolutely blasphemous. And we can establish that from a bunch of sources. Maybe the easiest is just to go back to Deuteronomy, where it specifically forbids people being prophets and putting saying things under the authority of God that aren't true. And claiming to be the Messiah when you're not definitely would qualify.
If you want, the text doesn't in any way militate against that, right? I mean, it says he was silent, did not answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And it was Jesus's answer to saying yes that triggered his response. There's no distinction between his answer to that and then the rest of it, which is his interpretation of what his calling or role as Messiah entails, which is also being the Son of Man, both at the right hand and coming in the clouds. So that's that's clearly conflating two texts together, right?
Yep.
We have Daniel 7, 14, and 15 is the part where it talks about the Son of Man coming with the clouds. And then the part where it says at the right hand likely comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is really, I think, is pretty awesome. Jesus is combining together these two texts, this Daniel 7:14 text and this Psalm 110:1 text, which I think is super helpful. A lot of the things that we believe as Christians and as people reading the New Testament are not necessarily obvious if you're just reading the Old Testament by itself. But for Jesus to equate Messiah with the one who sits on the right hand of God with the one who's called the Son of Man in Daniel 7, that's very helpful.
Absolutely. And the authors are going to argue that combining those two passages is a claim to divinity. They spend a lot of time on the various, on the discussions, especially on the Son of Man, which we'll get to, you know, different views of who that Son of Man might have been originally. But we know who Jesus thinks the Son of Man is. It's his preferred title for himself. He uses it more than any other title. We can understand what we think it means through this passage and others. He thinks it's a messianic prophecy that is promising that he's going to be given authority that's unprecedented in the past, that it's not just over Israel, but it'll be over the whole world. The coming in the clouds language is an appeal to God's glory for sure. Now, the Bowman and Komashevsky are going to argue that it's more than just a claim to being glorified by God, but it's God's glory itself, which makes Jesus God. But no, this combination of being, you know, placed at the right hand of God and also, you know, coming in this kind of power, you can understand why the Sanhedrin was very upset by it if they thought that he was a pretender. It would get them riled up for sure.
Jesus is saying that he is the Messiah. It was something where his boldness really caught them off guard. He's like, yeah, I am the Messiah, and you're going down, sucker. You know, like, I don't know if that's exactly a paraphrase, but there is an implication. There is kind of a threat. Like, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds and sitting at the right, you know, like, hey, I am, and you better watch yourself. Jesus is challenging them. And the question is, are they going to accept it or not? And, you know, they perceive it. And they use this word, this translated blasphemy. And this is another one that's kind of funny. I don't know if you were planning to address this, Brandon, but this word, definition one, I'm just reading from the bottom. It's probably too small to read for you, but I'll just read it. It says, of any kind of speech that is defamatory or abusive. You know, so this is not something that is distinctly religious. You don't have to claim to be God to be accused of blasphemy. It's a word that's often translated slander, and it's just sort of like abusive speech or something like that, a speech that is inappropriate, not necessarily religious. We're reading the Bible, so a lot of the time it is religious. You know, Messiah is a religious figure, but there are other usages that are not that are clearly not religious in the Bible as well. Do they get into that, using that word as a argument?
I don't remember them discussing it in that context. They talk a bit about that Second Temple Judaism period, and the rabbinical references to blaspheming God, you know, and it's specific in those cases to God, right? Because that's the context, and they're afraid they're very careful to set up fence laws to try to avoid doing that. But yeah, I'm sure that I'm with you. If that's what the word means, then that makes sense. And Bowman and Komashevsky argue that it's like what Jesus does is beyond just the kind of blasphemy that a false Messiah could be accused of. And so they're going to go on and show some other places where he uses the title Son of God, and they think that's blasphemy too, especially in John. So maybe that's the next place to go look.
Yeah.
We go to John, maybe 19:7.
Okay.
And while you're pulling it up, Bowman and Komashevsky say, thus by the term the Son of God in John 19:7, the Jews clearly also meant that Jesus claimed to be divine, which I thought was a striking text to say that the Jews believed that he was claiming divinity here.
Wow. So it says the Jews answered him, we have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he has claimed to be the Son of God. Do you remember the context here?
So it's interesting. Yeah. So it's interesting. The Jews are having to give a reason to Pilate to execute him. Right.
Okay. So when the chief priests, they said crucify him, Pilate said, take him yourselves. Okay. The Jews. So these are not just any Jews. These are the Jewish leaders that are trying to get Jesus taken out of there to be killed because he claimed to be the Son of God. Right. Yeah. So why wouldn't this just be an equivalent for Messiah?
I totally agree. Why would they, what kind of accusation would Pilate care about? Pilate's going to care about a claim to kingship, to a leadership title. It's really weird that Mikomashevsky talk about this as if Jesus's opponents and Pilate are talking about how this guy claimed to be God. That's totally not there. What is there is this messianic claim, and it makes sense. You wouldn't execute a guy you might execute a guy for saying being nuts and saying he was God, maybe. But that's not what's happening here. They're executing a messianic claimant.
We can establish, I'd rather not take the time to do it now because we have too much to cover, but we can easily establish that in the Gospel of John, the phrase Son of God is equivalent to Messiah, is equivalent to King of Israel or King of the Jews. These are all equivalent phrases, interchangeable phrases. They may have slightly different nuances to them. There are several Old Testament precedents equating the Messiah or the King of Israel with the term Son of God. Bowman and Komaszewski would just have to really make a case here. They can't just be like, oh, yeah, well, we believe this means God the Son, and therefore Jesus is claiming to be this. And, you know, this also puts them, once again, we talked about this before, but like in the position of like agreeing with the critics of Jesus in kind of awkward way again.
Yeah, as if John.
I don't disagree with them. I think Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God.
Yeah, right.
But I'd rather have that from the lips of Jesus than the people trying to kill him. You know,
yeah. To reinforce what Bowman and Komaszewski are saying, they say, quote, the term Son of God does not always have this meaning in the Bible, meaning it's a divine meaning. But John, at least, makes it clear that this is how the Jewish leaders understood Jesus's claim. They regarded his claim to be God's son, uniquely like him in his prerogatives, attributes, and works, to be blasphemy. They're going to go back to Psalm 110:1, and they're going to go to Daniel 7, and they're going to say, this is Jesus claiming the attributes of God, prerogatives of God, doing works of God, and putting himself in God's place, right? That's what Bowman and Komaszewski are trying to do here. So that then they can have the leaders understand Jesus to be making himself equal with God in the sense that Bowman and Komaszewski want him to be. But like we just read through the passage, it's the coming in the clouds part that in particular that they want to lean on, because, you know, God is always... that's always divine language, right? God comes in the clouds. He's riding the clouds. But, you know, there's also this idea that it's just representation of his glory. They have to both say that the Son of Man figure is originally seen to be a humanoid figure, right? That's what the term is supposed to mean, is a man. But more. So it's the same typical move that we've seen throughout the book where they want to say, yeah, both and. Is this a human figure? Is this a divine figure? And they want to say yes to both. I don't think we need it.
Let me ask you this. Do you want to come back to Daniel 7 later, or should we do it now, or what do you think?
So they spent an entire chapter on it, so I guess I should probably keep going.
So we'll just wait on that, because I think this really comes down to exegesis of Daniel 7 in its context, which I think will easily solve all the problems. You know, if you keep verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7 in chapter 7 and interpret it within that frame, there's no problem. And if you take it out of that frame and cherry pick it and then try to associate it with other scriptures about the clouds that are unrelated to that, I can see why it might confuse you.
Yep, you called it.
Same thing about Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a really interesting, pretty complicated psalm, at least the second half of it is, and there are a variety of views on it. I don't know if they get into the second half or if they just camp out on the first half, but I would definitely agree with what you're saying here in John 19, that there is no indication whatsoever that the enemies of Christ, who tried to get him killed on the basis of the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God, had in mind any kind of divinity. They didn't say that. They just said the phrase Son of God, the title Son of God. That's all they said. So what are we left to, how do we interpret that? Well, we can go to the Old Testament and see, well, How is the phrase Son of God used there? It's used to refer to Israel as a nation. It's used to refer to angels, B'nai HaElohim, sons of the God. And then it's also used to refer to the King of Israel. So we talked about Bowman and Komaszewski in the past, like arguing that Jesus just is the angel of the Lord, and how that seemed a little weird. So, but I don't think that's really where they're going here, that the critics of Jesus think Jesus is claiming to be an angel, like one of the sons of God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire in Daniel chapter 4. Okay, because that's a usage. Or the ones in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, the sons of God came, presented themselves before Yahweh or before the Almighty God, right? So I don't think that's where they're going. And they're not talking about Jesus not claiming to be Israel. So what's the only other usage left in the Bible? It's the King of Israel, which happens to be, like you said, the very thing Pilate would be forced to act upon. If they come in saying Jesus says he's a poached egg, who cares? Like you said before, you know, but if he comes in and he says, I am the ruler of this land and not Caesar. Whoa. Now we've got an accusation that has teeth and that can stick and that can potentially result in the crucifixion. And in fact, it does.
Yeah.
So I just think introducing a new anachronistic philosophical way of thinking of Son of God as God the Son into a first century text where you, these are not Christians, man. They have not been to seminary. These are Jews who don't believe in Jesus. And do you think they really have that understanding that Jesus is claiming to be God in a second person sense and not in the same sense as the Father? You know, like all the baggage that goes into saying those three words, Jesus is God, by somebody who's an evangelical today. There's no way.
Yeah.
It's an implausible reading.
We have an esoteric reading again with this. You need to get out your decoder ring and see the implications that John is trying to draw, or the sneaky implications that Jesus is trying to draw. There's a more obvious reading that's easier. They're going to spend an entire chapter on Psalm 110:1, which let's get to that next. But I want to read you a quick quote before so we understand what they're thinking. They say, someone sitting on God's throne and exercising God's ultimate prerogatives is, in at least a very practical sense, God. He occupies God's position and, as such, rightfully expects us to respond to him as God himself. I'll move past the God himself at the singular pronoun.
Can we just disagree on that? Like, that's just a bald-faced assertion.
Yeah.
Someone sitting on God's throne is God. No.
No.
No. Someone sitting on God's throne is sitting on God's throne. You know, if somebody invites another to sit in the throne, let's say temporarily or provisionally, or so that the king can do something else or whatever the reason might be, that doesn't make you that person. It just makes you have that person's authority.
Yeah.
The conclusion does not follow from the premise.
Yeah. And if I remember correctly, they deal with some intertestamental book that I can't remember now, but it where Moses sits on God's throne. And like God, like gives him the opportunity to like sit there for a little bit. But the idea is it's still God's throne, but he's occupying it. And no one takes it to mean that Moses is God in this intertestamental work. They have to work through that because it is such an obvious non sequitur. They have to work to try and build it back up. So maybe we go to Psalm 110:1.
All right. Yeah. Let's do it. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
There we go. So,
there it is, the Trinity. We found it.
Yeah. I mean, it's interesting. The authors, I was surprised at how defensive they were about this passage. They treated it as if it was a sort of a Unitarian proof text because it distinguishes the Lord from the Lord, right? For Yahweh from this Lord. So they have to spend time on the defense because they can't have two Yahwehs, right? They need two that are one Yahweh.
That's too many Yahwehs.
Two is one too many. Yeah. Again, they reference in this chapter that, you know, Jesus is affirming that he is the Messiah to the Sanhedrin. They recognize that it's that where he blends Psalm 110, Daniel 7. they point out there are about 24 references to this psalm in the New Testament. It's not the most referenced Old Testament verse, but it's pretty close, I think. And they say the following: as Jesus argued, that makes this figure greater than David. It makes him greater than any other human. Fine, I think we agree with that. Read in this way, the form of address found in Psalm 110:1 goes far beyond the ordinary courtesies of ancient cultural conventions in which someone politely addresses a king or other authority figure as my lord. Again, I just disagree. I mean, yes, it's more than just calling someone sir, but to read it as an implication that whoever this lord is has to be divine, like his lord is, I don't get it. They go on to say, the fact that Psalm 110:1 refers to the Father as Yahweh and the Son as my Lord is no more problematic theologically than the New Testament practice of using God for the Father and such titles as Christ for Jesus, which I got a kick out of. That's right. It only becomes problematic if you start reading the titles my Lord and Christ as referring to the second person of the Trinity. As long as they retain their original meanings, that's right. There isn't a problem. You don't have two Yahwehs. But as soon as they want to read the second Lord as being another member in Yahweh, they have this identity problem.
Going back to what you said earlier about the difference here, I love the NRSV with this very honest lowercase L for Lord. I think that's just so helpful. The NRSV often will buck the evangelical norms of like massaging scripture to affirm dogma. Not always. It's not certainly not a biblical Unitarian translation, but it does tend to be a little more honest. And every other occurrence of Adonai in the Old Testament is lowercase. It's like, all right, well, hey, let's lowercase this one too. Let's just be consistent. Of course, this phrase Adonai, which the E sound at the end being, we translate as my, it's just possessive. So that's what's being translated to my Lord here. And then there's God's actual name up above it, Yahweh to my Lord. Well, it actually says Yahweh to my Lord. Okay. So yeah, word order is different in languages and so forth. But you can see very clearly the translators have indicated that the Lord means Yahweh in the first case, and it means just like a superior of some sort, somebody that's being shown respect in the other case here. And this is something that is pretty easy to understand, pretty easy to comprehend here, that we're just dealing with a psalmist. All right. So let's say it's David, probably David. It says of David there. And I think when Jesus quotes it, he says, David said. So I think we're on pretty good grounds to say it was David. David is speaking, and he says, Yahweh says to my superior. Whoa, David's a king. How can he have a superior? So this comes down to us as a messianic psalm, or maybe this is a court poet talking about David. That's another possibility. But whatever it is, you have one human talking, and he's talking about his own superior, which would either be the king himself or the Messiah. When you encounter this phrase, my Lord, it's all over Abigail's lips in reference to David, and he's not even the king. He's just sort of like a gangster in a sense in her eyes. Like he's just like kind of a tough guy who has a posse and they have weapons and they can kill people and they're roving around, right? So that's why I say he's kind of like a gangster. Not that he was like a criminal, but just, you know, kind of a ragtag group of wanted criminals from the government. And she's calling him Lord all over the place, and he's not the king or anything. So this is a sign of respect. This is an indication that someone is your superior. And so Yahweh speaks to the psalmist's superior and says to that superior, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, which to me is still so subordinationist.
Absolutely.
Because he's not saying, sit on my throne and let's rule together. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, sit in my throne. I'm going to get up and go do something else. And you just run the whole show. He's not saying that either. Yeah. And I'm sure we'll come across that text in Revelation. We'll kind of save that one for later, Brandon. But here, it's sit at my right hand, and I'll do the work. Yeah. I'll make the enemies your footstool. And then in verse 2, it says, Yahweh sends out from Zion your mighty scepter, your my Lord, whoever my Lord is, the king. Scepter is what a king holds. Yahweh sends out from Zion the king's mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your foes. You know, this is what's going on here. This is not some sort of like super esoteric thing. Now, it does prefigure and apply to Jesus. We do believe that. That's, you know, a subject probably for another day where we can talk about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament. And there's a whole massive commentary written on that called the New Testament Use of the Old Testament. I don't know if you have that one, Brandon, but it's a pretty good book. And they go through all the different ways of how that works. Just to tie a bow on this, not a bow man, but just a bow. is that there's no hint of the Trinity. Not even a hint.
Yeah.
If anything, this is a fairly strong Unitarian text because it strongly distinguishes between the two. And it indicates that the exaltation of Christ results in his continued subordination to the Father sitting at his right hand. I mean, it's an elevated position, but it's still at his right hand.
Yep. I'm trying to go back in my mind through Bowman and Komaszewski at trying to find the strongest case they can make, because a lot of what they just do is claim it. So, for example, they say Jesus then was claiming the right to go directly into God's throne room and sit at his side. Number one, that works great for a Unitarian, doesn't work so great for the Trinity. Why would the second person go sit at the side of the Father? Anyway, why would that be extraordinary? So they say the temerity of such a claim for any mere human would be astonishing to the Jews of Jesus's day. And my point would be, they had an understanding of what that passage was. You just went through it. There was different ways that they could have understood Psalm 110:1. And in none of those would be an assumption that that figure, person that's being set at God's right hand, is like someone within that God. It's really awkward, because they have to shift between the language of God just being the Father, but it's saying Yahweh. It's not saying God the Father says, you know, sit at my right hand, God the Son. It's saying Yahweh is saying to who's obviously a human figure, sit at my right hand. So yeah, I think it's really hard for them.
If the Trinity were true, I would want to see a triangle throne or something where you have three equal seats, each facing 60 degrees away from the other in an equilateral configuration, right? Or maybe a circle, you know, circles within circles as far as like what the throne looks like. But it's always just a chair with a single individual on it. And who was doing that presentation? Will Barlow.
Will Barlow.
Do you remember what that was called? He did a YouTube presentation.
Yeah. Will Barlow did, I can't remember if it was last year or the year before, at the UCA conference, did a presentation on the throne room scenes in the New Testament and the Old. And he looks through them and he points out that always the God the Father is a solitary figure on the throne, and that Jesus is always someone else. The Lamb is separate. The person that's elevated is always elevated near to that one figure that's on the throne. The other one, I guess, Suzanne Lakin also did a presentation that was similar about how God looks in all the throne room scenes, and it's always a singular figure, never a triadic kind of figure.
So if you want to see more about this subject, check out the Unitarian Christian Alliance YouTube channel and look up Suzanne Lakin or Will Barlow. And what was interesting about Barlow's presentation was that he fed the scripture, the various throne scene scripture passages, into AI and said, generate for me a picture of this. And in every case, the picture was super Unitarian. There was never a time where the throne scene involved three co-equal, co-eternal, co-ascendant. You know, there was no co-anything. Like, there was always a superior, either a solo figure or a superior figure with a lesser figure next to him. That was kind of like, I mean, it doesn't necessarily prove anything other than just a plain reading of the text or an unbiased reading of the text does not produce what it should produce if God were a Trinity and we have three thrones and all this. And that's just not the language of scripture. Sorry. I don't know why I apologize. I don't apologize. I take it back. I'm not sorry, Brandon. It's not the language of scripture, and therefore it shouldn't be our language.
Yeah. Agreed. Want to dive into Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man passage?
Yeah.
The other half of Jesus's claim that got him
executed. All right. Well, I'll go ahead and read it, and then you can tell us what they say about it. It says, as I watched in the night visions, I saw one like a human being coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So that's the basic text. Now, this translation is rendering this phrase, Son of Man, as a human being. Go ahead and make your comment.
Sounds good. So the authors agree that the Son of Man is the Messiah. They agree. But they also want to say that the Son of Man is divine, meaning that in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is supposed to be divine. Quote, it may be difficult for modern readers to accept, but somehow the Son of Man figure is presented in Daniel 7 as divine without treating him as a second god. So they recognize that there is an obvious danger if you read this and you make the Son of Man figure divine, then you'd have two gods in the passage, which would be one too many. So they want to be able to have both. They say, we suggest it makes sense to interpret the enigmatic character of the one like a Son of Man in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, in the light of later revelation, especially if someone shows up who credibly claims to be that figure. So let me see if I can translate that. We are going to anachronistically read our Trinitarian dogma back onto this verse. That's what it's better to interpret it in the light of later revelation. Yeah. They're saying it's hard for modern readers to accept. Yeah, sure. Sure is to say that Yahweh has this other Yahweh that he's empowering, giving authority to.
Yeah. Well, I don't know. I mean, it's hard for me to know when he says it may be difficult for modern readers to accept the Son of Man figure is not just some sort of divine second god. Okay. I've never struggled with that personally. So it's hard for me to say, okay, what's everybody thinking when they come across this? I know that for evangelicals, this is a really important way of reading it, a really important slant on it, that this is a divine figure. But to me, and I think to many people reading this, like, that is just not at all the sense of the text. I mean, he's literally called a human being.
Yeah.
Come on. You know, like, they call him a divine being. He's not called a God, an Elohim. He's not called a spirit. The whole thing is a vision. And if you read the whole thing within this chapter, you know that what Daniel's talking about here is the real contrast here, Brandon, is not between humans, like regular humans, and this Son of Man figure in heaven. That's not the contrast. The contrast is between animals. So you have these different beasts that come out of the chaotic waters, right? And they each represent a kingdom. And then instead of coming out of the waters, a human comes with the clouds. It's all about the vision and the symbols that the visions are representing. And so far as I understand it, I don't know if you agree with this or not, but like the beasts that come out of the sea are representing human kingdoms that are beastly. They are ferocious. They are power hungry and abusive. Whereas the kingdom that comes from the clouds, obviously coming from the origin, from heaven itself, from God, is the source of this next kingdom. And the human being represents the kingdom. Okay. Yeah. So people don't really get that, but the beasts represent kingdoms, and then the human, the Son of Man, represents a kingdom, and this kingdom is extended from heaven, from where God's throne is, and this is a humane kingdom as opposed to a beastly kingdom. Now, where it gets interesting and maybe a little confusing is that the Son of Man is also attached to a single figure, and we do see that development post Old Testament, but also in the New Testament itself. And I don't have a problem with that. So like, who else would represent a kingdom than the king of that kingdom? But I don't think it's really helpful to conflate the two and say that because in the vision, the human being is in heaven instead of coming out of the sea like the others, that means he's divine. I don't think that's at all the point of the vision when you read it. I think it's saying it's from God as opposed to from humanity in the source of its authority, because really it's talking about authority. When we look at the verse 14, this is the only thing that happens to the Son of Man. The only thing that happens to the Son of Man is, one, he's presented before the Ancient of Days. So that's, again, a very subordinationist kind of turn of phrase where you don't get presented before an equal. You get presented before a superior on the throne in official capacity. But then in verse 14, to him was given dominion. Why is God getting dominion? Doesn't God already have dominion? So that doesn't make sense either. But if he is a representing a human kingdom, the ultimate kingdom of God, then to him is given dominion. That makes sense. And then, you know, Jesus as the ultimate leader of that human kingdom, as the Son of Man par excellence, he is given dominion, glory, kingship, so that all the humans, which says all peoples, nations, and languages, all the humans would serve him, right? So this is a derived dominion and a derived authority over the earth, not over God. Actually, here it doesn't even mention angels. And I think Jesus is superior, in fact, to the angels, but that's not really what Daniel 7 is talking about here. So what do you think, Brandon?
Yeah, to quote them again, they say, since both figures are in heaven, the similar language is further evidence that the Son of Man, like the Ancient of Days, is a divine figure. And to your, you just pointed out that that's a false conclusion to leap to.
Yeah, well, that's just a proof text approach. And yeah. My suggestion would be to read the whole chapter. And, you know, when you read the whole chapter, you can understand it's a vision. It's not like a journalist reporting what he or she saw, but like in the future. It's not that sort of a statement. It's apocalyptic.
Yeah. Maybe it's worth moving on to their next chapter where they talk about the throne room visions specifically.
Awesome.
Of the throne room visions, such as Stephen's vision and Luke, the authors want to point out that visionary descriptions are by definition not to be taken literally. Quite right. Rather, the symbolism is supposed to be understood. They have a funny reference to a kid who says, God must be left-handed because Jesus is sitting on his right hand or something like that. Right. We want to be careful to actually understand what's being told to us in these visions and in these allusions and not misunderstand what the underlying meaning that the author wants to get at. That's how visions work. So they say, quote, Jesus Christ is personally distinct from the person called God in all these statements. That is God the Father. But he and the Father are not two separate gods. That Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as occupying the same place as God in heaven is evident from a number of considerations. And so they're going to start running through these. But note from the beginning, they have a problem on their hands, which is the person called God in those statements, they recognize is the Father. And so they have to find a way to have somebody in addition to God being God on this throne or next to the throne. They point out that it doesn't actually say it's at the right hand of the Father. It just says at the right of the Father. Okay. I think the word hand is being supplied, at least in some of the passages. But the point is, it's obviously a subordinate position to the one high ruler. When you have someone at your right, that's come down to us in English to have a right-hand man. So they recognize that they're trying to not have two separate gods, even though one of them is identified as God and one isn't. And so they've got to figure out how to do that. So they say, quote, Jesus is not almost as high up as God. He is at the extreme height above everything in creation. So they want to say, the fact that they go from left to right to vertical and want to say because that he's at God's right hand at that level of the throne. Look, there's no subordination here. They want to say Jesus is exalted above all of God's heavenly court. Well, fine. That's what you were just saying earlier about Jesus being exalted above the angels. That's fine. You don't have to be the second person in the Trinity in order to be exalted over the angels. They want to say God's own throne is also Jesus's throne. Quote, one must interpret the sitting at the right hand in relation to Christ as on the right side of the throne. That is, the resurrected Christ sat to the right beside God himself on the throne of glory. So they want to say he's not just to the right hand of God who's on the throne. They want to say he's on the throne next to God the Father. And I guess we should actually look at some examples of this in, you know, in Revelation and let people see for themselves.
Do you have that reference?
So let's go to
Because there's one in chapter 2 or 3 that I think they would care about the most.
Yeah.
So I think I got it. Revelation 3. You got it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Found the same one at the same time. So it says, to the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my father on his throne. So is that the main one, or do they have another one?
That's the one they like, because it sounds like Jesus is sitting on the throne with the Father. Now, the problem with that is then we're sitting there too.
It proves too much for them. Now so, we're all God too.
Yeah. Yeah. So,
that it's gotta be a metaphor. We can't be talking about a chair, because you can't fit all of us on the same chair as Jesus, each other even, you know?
Yeah.
So we were using the throne to talk about authority. He does say in another part of Revelation, different one of the letters in Revelation 2, that he will give authority over all nations. So we know that authority over all nations, I could just might as well pull it up right here. I think that would be Revelation, 2:26. To everyone who conquers, I will give authority over the nations to rule them with an iron scepter, as when clay pots are shattered, even as I also received authority from my Father. To the one who conquers, I will also give the morning star. So this is a very similar text to what we see in Revelation 3:21. To him who conquers or overcomes, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. To me, I would say that these are promises where the Son of Man of Daniel 7:14, who receives all of this authority over the peoples and nations and the languages, that one extends that rulership, that authority to his people. And that's indeed what you see at the end of the Daniel 7 prophecy or vision, and the interpretation of it is that the saints of the Most High are going to rule, or the people of the saints of the Most High are going to inherit a kingdom. I might as well read that real quick. I think that's Daniel 7:27. It says, the kingship, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the holy ones of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So that is the goal. The goal is to not just one solitary human being ruling, but for that human to then extend that authority to others who are allegiant to that king and who are recognizing his superiority, his lordship as the one who has conquered, the one who has overcome, the one who is called by God to have this role as Messiah, that is really what Revelation is talking about here. I don't think it's talking about chairs at all. And I don't think you can say that because it says Jesus sat in his Father's throne, that therefore he is the Father, or that he is a separate person, but the same being. I know they don't like the word separate. They like the word distinct. You know, if you're not the same person as someone, then you're a separate person from that one. But, you know, they prefer distinct. So I don't think that's really what's in view here. What do you think?
To go back to Bowman and Komaszewski there, and what they're trying to, the move they're trying to make, anytime they can make it the same role that looks like the Father and the Son are taking, they're going to try and do that. So they're going to appeal to the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And then Paul also refers to the judgment seat of God in Romans 14:10. They're like, look, it's one judgment seat. So therefore they must both be God in the same way. Whereas we obviously see that God in other places exalts and gives that authority to Christ. The second person would have had it. A Trinitarian second person would have already had that authority. But we recognize that Jesus has given that authority to judge. You know, they want to say that God's own throne is also Jesus's throne. Well, yeah, I mean, the same thing can be said of the king's throne back in the Davidic era too. So I don't know. I just don't find them to be making a great point here. And in fact, they have to spend several pages just trying to defend themselves from the Unitarian literature, where they point out people like Anthony Buzzard and others, the exaltation of Jesus is just incompatible with him being the second person of the Trinity. And they have to circle back to their move where they say, quote, in becoming a man, Christ put himself in a position of dependence on his Father as his God. This meant that he voluntarily put himself in a position in which he depended on the Father to exalt him. Mm-hmm. Now, if you can make sense of that, that a second person somehow by adding a human nature is now in a position where another person of the Trinity has to exalt him, you're doing better than me, because that I don't follow it.
Yeah. Yeah, I hear you. They kind of need that in order to account for the language, but it serves as an awkward appendage to the body of thought that they really want to focus on, which is the equality. So, okay, well, how do we account for these awkward verses where it seems like they're not equal and the one is authorizing the other? One other quick thing on this throne that I didn't get to mention is that there is a text, 1 Chronicles 29, 23, which I don't know if you're familiar with that one, but I'll just read it real quick here. It says, "Then Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh, succeeding his father David as king. He prospered and all Israel obeyed him." So this text actually is mentioning two things. One, that Solomon sat on the throne of Yahweh, but also that David, even before him, had sat on Yahweh's throne. And this indicates to me that God saw the king of Israel's throne as his own throne. And this goes back to Samuel when they asked for a king, and God's like, "I was your king," you know, and so the idea is that these kings are proxies, they're deputies that reign on Yahweh's behalf. And to the degree that they are faithful to Yahweh, and, you know, of course, in Chronicles, it's all about removing the high places. You know, if they do that, then they get great marks and they're really doing a good job. And if not, then they're going to be removed from that throne. And that's his prerogative. You know, you see that with the land, too. God considers the land to be his land. And he says in Leviticus 18, he goes through all these deviant sexual practices, abominable sexual practices, and basically says the land has been defiled and has vomited these people out. And now I'm bringing Israel, the children of Israel, into this land. And if you do these sexual practices, the land's going to vomit you out too. And in fact, Israel, I don't know to what degree they did those sexual practices, but they certainly did idolatry. And eventually God evicted them like a landlord. He evicted them from his land. And so he claims ownership of the throne and of the land. And so this doesn't even necessarily refer to a heavenly situation, or maybe we could say, and also the heavenly situation, how much more, is looked at in a similar kind of way, because that's how he thinks about it.
So that takes us to Bowman and Komaszewski saying, because this person is sitting on this seat or has this authority, when he does things, various deeds, then that validates that the person doing those deeds is doing them in a divine function. But as we just pointed out, whether someone is sending the Spirit as Jesus does, answering prayers as Jesus does, judging the world as Jesus does, or ruling the kingdom as Jesus does, once you have this concept that God can place a human on the throne that's his, but place him on the throne and give him the authority to do those things, they don't all of a sudden become indications of the divinity of that person. At least not an essential kind of divinity. Maybe you'd say somebody that's been elevated to that status. Maybe you'd refer to him as a god. I don't know. Depends on if you're an American in 2025 or a Greek in 55. I don't think the most logical explanation here is the second person of the Trinity is taking up the throne and then exercising divine prerogatives. They finally, in this passage, when they talk about Jesus sending the Spirit, they finally talk about the Spirit as the third person of the Trinity and mention that, quote, "the Spirit is just as much deity as the Father and the Son, yet he humbly works to glorify the Son." So now we first time I can remember in the entire book where the third person gets identified. I guess by being on that throne, now you can send the third person from that. I don't even understand how that matters. The third person seems like would be performing all of his functions all the time anyway. So I guess I should try and add a quote from them to try and strengthen what they're saying. "There is some limited precedent in the Old Testament and other Jewish literature for the idea of the Messiah or some other exalted human figure, such as the Son of Man, functioning as the eschatological judge of all humanity." Right. "However, Jesus does many other things in his position at God's right hand that transcend anything anticipated of a merely human Messiah. It's the cumulative effect of crediting to the Son all these divine functions from the very throne of God that proves he is fully and absolutely divine. Transcending anything anticipated of a merely human Messiah. I don't know. What
I missed it. Yeah, where was that?
Yeah, this is just a claim. Why can't the human Messiah rule on earth? Why can't he be exalted to heaven and be presented as the lamb slain to God and then have authority from there? I don't know. I don't know why.
It seems to be kind of just a low view of humanity that these guys carry with them, right?
Yeah, that's a great point. They want to say that humans can't do these things, that there's just no way a human being could be exalted to this place. It's got to be, which is weird when you think about it, because they want to say he is a man, and it's being the man that is the way that he gets exalted. Yeah. So they cut against their own argument. They want it, only a divinely bound nature human could do it. I don't know it.
I think it's easy to get down on the human race because people have caused so much suffering in the world over so long and so much dysfunction. But we've also caused a lot of good in the world too. And I would say both are true. You know, humans aren't just maggots. We have some ability. And when you see Jesus, you see a human wholly dependent on the Father, wholly obedient and submitted to the will of God to such a degree, to a maximum degree. When you have a human that's in lockstep with the Almighty, it really should impress us. We really should say, wow, look at that. But not to such a degree that we say, I could never do that. He's just totally out of my league, that sort of a thing. But to such a degree that we can say, oh, well, if he did it, then if he helps me, I can do it. You know, yep. Which is what Peter did when he saw him walking on the water. He did not say, oh, he's a God and he has power over nature. He did not say that. He said, if it's really you, then I could do it too. And yeah. Peter got out and walked on that water.
Yeah.
Brandon. Peter's a God. Let's start a new church, a new denomination, a new doctrine. Let's get our analytic theologians together. Let's add a fourth person to the Godhead.
Yeah. Now, we know where this low view of humanity comes from, right? Historically, we know where it comes from, and it's not a Hebrew worldview kind of thing. You know, it makes me think of Anna Brown's presentation at the UCA conference a few years back about what it means to be in the image of God. And being human is an incredibly highly exalted thing within the creation. And finally, imaging God, if you will, as Adam was supposed to and as Jesus does, that's the whole point of the story. And this is one of the things that I would say in summation for the whole book is they changed the story to be God condescending to rescue his creation. Instead of God working with humanity and specifically the human Jesus to rescue the creation. And in that sense, it's a different good news. It's a different gospel. God have mercy on whoever's getting this wrong, because it seems to be a significant shift.
And if you want to watch that presentation, nothing mere about a man made in the image of God. And that's Anna Brown on YouTube, Anna Schaffner Brown. I guess there are a lot of Browns in the world, as there are a lot of Finnegans and probably a lot of Dukes as well. Yeah. You know, we've done quite well with this be fruitful and multiply business, haven't we? the biblical vision, Brandon, is that we're made in the image of God. To whatever degree you believe that we are fallen, there is a limiting of the original reflective glory that we were designed for. Because of our actions and because of the way the world is, okay? But Jesus is that second Adam. He is that last Adam. He is that prototype of humanity, which, unlike the original Adam, didn't fall into sin. The original Eve didn't fall into sin, but instead chose the right thing every time. And so as a result, we're seeing not just a human the same as we are human, but a human that, like as N.T. Wright would say, is more human. That in a sense, maybe it's C.S. Lewis that would say, we're just a little bit subhuman from what we would originally have been because of, you know, just the way the world is. And if you could think eschatologically, the Messiah is an eschatological figure. he's somebody that's supposed to come at the end and rule the world. Well, guess what? He came early. And he came 2,000 years ago, and he's coming back to do the eschatological stuff. But in his first coming, he's already the man of the future who's showing us what does it mean to be a true human being. Not saying to us, you pathetic bunch of maggots, do I have to come down here and save you? I guess I'll just do it myself. If you want a job done right, you got to do it yourself. No, that's not at all what Jesus, that's not how he talks. That's not how he acts. That's not how God speaks about the mission. It's just not. He is one of us. That's the glory of the Messiah. We take that away and it's like, oh, well, we're all over here in wheelchairs playing basketball. And then you've got LeBron James. Yeah, of course he wins. Big deal. If he's in a wheelchair too, it's like, okay, now we got ourselves a game. Do you want to just wind it down or you have more on this?
No, I think maybe that's enough. I mean, we could, if you want, we could go to Hebrews 1:3 and work through that real quick before we wrap it up.
Yeah.
Let me read some quotes from experts that they reference in the book. So they have Craig Koster saying that glory is most directly related to the Son's exaltation, though without precluding the Son's preexistence. They quote another scholar in Cockrell, what the Son has been from all eternity comes to fruition and full expression in his exaltation and session. What they're struggling with is how Hebrews 1:3 sure sounds like a Unitarian proof text.
All right, well, let me go ahead and read it out. It says, he is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So, yeah, that's the text. Go ahead. Please go ahead.
Yeah. So the authors say here again, the two positions need not be interpreted as contradictory or sharply opposite. It's a serious theological error as well as an exegetical mistake in reading Hebrews 1 to pit against one another the ideas of Christ's eternal divine nature and his exaltation to the right hand of God. Well, I'm just going to say it's not a theological error or an exegetical mistake to correctly identify who God is in the passage, that Jesus is someone else who is exalted as a human is. And there is no indication there of preexistence or some kind of divine status. I don't see it there at all.
Yeah, I mean, it just seems to be a beautiful text about how he is reflecting God's glory and his character, his nature. I think this word, his very being, you know, it's the word hypostasis. And this is kind of a complicated word. Yeah, it can mean being, can mean essence, can also mean nature, can mean a lot of different things. But what's interesting about it, Brandon, is that it's not the word for ontology,
yeah,
which is the word ousia, right? And that is the participle of the verb to be. So being is what we say in English. It's not that word at all. So I don't think that's really what it's talking about here. I think what it's talking about is him reflecting God's character, his goodness, his glory, his preferences, his will to the world, that he sustains all things by his powerful word. You know, this is, I believe, talking about Jesus's role in receiving the authority, as it says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me on heaven, in heaven and on earth. So there is a sense of sustenance, of sustaining everything based on the word of Christ now in that role that God has given him as the supreme ruler of the world at his right hand. You know, he's the highest exalted being in the universe next to God. And people get tripped up. They're like, oh, well, he's exalted above the angels. Therefore, he must be God. Because, you know, you have humans down here, then you have angels right here, and then you have God up here. And so if he's above the angels, the only thing above the angels is God. Well, what if God deigned to exalt a human above the angels? What if he wanted to do that?
Yeah,
because that's, in fact, what it says he did.
That and not just one, but all the saints eventually, right?
Well, it says we're going to judge the angels.
Absolutely. So now the authors want to say that when Jesus is given this name that's above other names, They say, quote, see if you can make sense of this line. The Father honored him by bestowing on Jesus, the incarnate Son, the divine name that is rightly his. So if it's already your name, it's rightly yours. Why does someone have to bestow it on you? Like, that's just nonsense to me. I don't even understand what's being said.
That doesn't make any sense. I'm working on an ordination liturgy. I'm going to be ordaining someone to pastoral ministry next week. And, you know, the whole point is that this person doesn't already have the title of pastor, or else why would I go through, you know, the process of ordaining that person? Why would we do that if, you know what I mean? So, like, if at the end of it, I'm like, behold, and I just give the person their original name back to them, and it's like, what was the point of all this? No, the point is that now you have this title, in this case, of pastor or minister, and as a result, you have the responsibilities that go along with that. You first of all, you have to meet the qualifications, or else we wouldn't do it. And then you have the responsibilities that goes, but also the authority in that local congregation, certainly, to be the person to lead and to make decisions. And so Christ is obviously much, much higher than any pastor. You know, he's the great shepherd who has been chosen by God to be elevated to this role. But you're right. It just doesn't make sense. If he already had it, then what are we talking about? We get to the end of the story and we're like, it was always there in your heart the whole time. It's like, what?
Yeah. Come on. Yep. I remember Jerry Seinfeld one time telling a story about how frustrated the horses must be when they at the Kentucky Derby, you know, they run the whole circle, they come back and they're out of breath and they go, oh, that was the hardest possible way to get back to where we are already here. Why did we do all that? Maybe it's time to just wrap up and summarize our take on the book. And
let's do that.
The authors read the New Testament to always and everywhere clearly express Jesus's humanity, but only selectively and esoterically express his divinity. Their Jesus is an anointed man openly, directly, and explicitly, but their Jesus is God in secret, God incognito, God by implication. Why is that? It's a glaring problem for their theory, and their explanation makes the problem worse rather than resolving it. They claim from the start of the book that first century Jews knew their God was the Father, and so, quote, confusion would have been virtually unavoidable, unquote, if Jesus as second person of the Trinity had been explicit. They claim that God had come to humanity incognito to bring about salvation in ways he otherwise couldn't have, but with no justification. Both of these claims expose anachronistic fourth century assumptions about the identity of God and the capacity of a Holy Spirit-empowered human, Jesus, to bring about atonement. I think they thus expose that their radical twisting of the testimony of the New Testament is both redefining who the God of the Bible is and redefining the mission of the Messiah. So the stakes here are very high. As I think they undermine the authentic Jesus, they alter the identity of God, and they mislead their audience in their role as teachers. Like I said it earlier, I think we got to ask God's mercy on whoever is wrong in this discussion, because somebody is a false teacher.
I think it's worth pointing out here, Brandon, that neither you nor I would impugn false motives on Bowman or Komaszewski. We would not say that they're false Christians. We would not say that they are evil or possessed by an unclean spirit. You know, like, we're not coming at it from that angle at all. And yet I do still feel the gravity of the words you just said there, that this is an issue that does matter a great deal, over which blood has been spilt, a lot of blood on our side of the fence, not so much on their side, but also imprisonment and exclusion and excommunication, removal from ministry, and a lot of other negative consequences have come about because of the evangelical desire to protect this doctrine from the Bible and from reason. I'd rather be a Berean who receives a message and then says, not, I reject you because of the group that you are part of, or I reject you because it goes against our tradition, or I reject you because you don't have a degree from the school that I consider to be authentic. I'd rather instead say, I reject you because you go against what the scripture says, or I accept your message because it agrees with what the scripture says. And the Bereans were those who received the message with gladness and checked the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And that's all we're asking for people to do here. And when we check the scriptures over against this Christology that Bowman and Komaszewski have articulated, to whatever degree they have articulated it, really just stated it, we find that it pinches here and that over there it doesn't fit. And, you know, there's just a lot of wires and such left over after we assemble the thing. Putting together an IKEA piece of furniture and you have all these pieces left over and it looks real good, but then you sit on it or you open it and the whole thing falls apart. It's like, whoops, you know, it looked good, but it really wasn't functional. And so that's, you know, we're blowing the whistle on this whole Trinity thing. And we're saying, look, it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's time to get honest. It's time to look at what the book says. Look at what church history says. Look at the logic of it and find something better. And I think when you read the Bible from a biblical Unitarian perspective, you'll be surprised, if you've never done it before, to see how easy it is. Because Jesus does not go around saying, I am God, I am the second member. Paul doesn't call him God the Son. Peter doesn't say, God died. Who said, 'tis mystery all, the immortal died? Was it James? No, that was John Wesley, you know, 1700 years later or whatever. You know what I mean? So, like, there is development, and we're restorationists. We want to get back to what the original said and what the original disciples believed and how they lived, and that's what we're trying to do. And I realize not everybody's on board with that project, but that's what we're trying to do. So, Brandon, just on behalf of the audience, thanks so much for doing the hard work, the heavy lifting, reading page after page, was 856 pages, you know, of a book that you disagree with, you know. But what greater compliment can you give somebody than taking their ideas seriously enough to consider them deeply and actually read their book? So hopefully this has been helpful for people.
I appreciate that, Sean. And thank you for the opportunity to do this with me. It's been educational for me. I learned things from the book and from the process. And I'm grateful to the audience for forgiving my weaknesses and any mistakes that I might make. And hopefully it's been helpful to people.
All right. Well, thanks, everybody. And thank you, Brandon.
Thanks, Sean.
Well, that brings this interview to an end. What did you think? Come on over to Restitutio.org and find episode 607, Did Jesus Really Sit on God's Throne? And leave your questions, comments, suggestions, and feedback there. On episode 604, Did Jesus Really Have All the Divine Attributes? Suzanne wrote in saying, you two are amazing to listen to. You lay the points out so clearly, it's all so reasonable. Trinitarians choose to relinquish their reason in order to align with the teachings of the Catholic Church. They have traded the truth of God for the traditions of men. Brandon, you made me laugh with your closing remark about the book. It's scholarly, it's well footnoted, it's everything you would want, except for the truth. You nailed it. Well, thanks so much, Suzanne, for writing in. I'm guessing your ears might have been burning because we did recommend your talk that you gave last year at the UCA conference, which was called Biblical Anthropomorphism, Evidence of a Unipersonal God. Thanks so much for the kind remarks. We are trying to move at a fairly quick pace, but even so, this has been hours and hours of content, certainly over 5 hours of content. We tried to strike a balance between going in depth and being too fast-paced in going through the material in this book. So hopefully we did strike a balance on that. It is certainly the case that the book is, in some senses, very good. In another sense, it's working from such a flawed model of understanding who Jesus is that for many of us, the content is not compelling. Les wrote in on episode 571, Give God a Shot with Bob Cardin, and said, I am about to embark on a healing ministry in my church in Australia, and it is the situation within my knowledge that the church here in Australia has forgotten about healing. I enter into this with the express intention and knowledge that it is God who does the healing in response to any requests made to him through me. I do not have the power to heal anyone. It is my place to be obedient. The two conversations with Bob Cardin have been most informative and encouraging. As Bob Cardin said, give God a shot. Great to hear from you, Les. Thanks for writing in, and I wish you the best with your efforts to pray for folks in Australia and to seek healing. Healing is certainly an important topic where you want to step out in faith, and I really did appreciate how Bob Cardin balanced his approach to healing, not putting any kind of pressure on people or in any sense blaming people for not having faith if they don't get healed, but at the same time opening up the possibility for healing by taking a step of faith. And I think that is an approach that is worth considering. Steve writes in on episode 606, did Jesus really do what only God can do? Saying, enjoying the two-way with Randall when discussing Colossians 1, I'm surprised you didn't make good value from, for in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. The in and on clearly don't refer to a Genesis creation, as we know God created all things. Once again, the text in Colossians 1:16 reads, for or because in him were created all things in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rule or authorities. And that is a great point, Les. Thank you so much for pointing that out. It doesn't say that in him were created all things, the heavens and the earth. It says in the heavens and on the earth. So the heavens and the earth are not included in the all things of Colossians 1:16 here. Excellent point. Thank you so much for writing that in. I think I will be using that. It is very helpful. Well, that's going to draw our episode to an end today. Thanks, everybody, for listening. If you'd like to support us, you can do that at restitutio.org. I'll catch you next week. And remember, the truth has nothing to fear.